Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Psalm 116. A psalm that I've just called, even as many others have called it, I Love the Lord. Psalm 116, and I'll read the whole psalm and then begin. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Our Father in heaven, in this psalm far too rich to consider adequately in a single sitting, we are astounded once more by the grace of our God, and we ask for some small measure of understanding to be able to appreciate this as we should. Help me, help us all. In your name we ask. Amen. I love preaching the Psalms. Having read any of them aloud, a preacher could close the Bible and know that already in plain language, something about God's character and nature, or something about man's heart and struggles, would have been clearly proclaimed in a way that everyone here could simply stand up and leave and already be amply fed by the richness of the truths that are spoken. That said, we do have the high privilege of doing more than just reading it once and meditating it at home. We have the opportunity now to dig deeper into its depths. One of the challenges, though, in preaching any of the Psalms, and I find this every time I approach them, is how to divide up the text without losing the raw emotional qualities that often come through its words. In fact, very often, if you've sat with me over the last few years, you may have noticed that sometimes I approach a psalm and I don't even give it a division. We just dive in and start running. But how do you give it some structure, if indeed we think it needs structure, without losing those qualities? I mean, things aren't always neatly grouped like an unfolding legal argument, but sometimes it's all just spilled, it's splashed all over the page as a suffering man cries out for help and his tears are blotting the ink as he writes. So how do you give an outline that doesn't come across as cold or as artificially dissected? I put together several for this passage when I was first preparing it, and I discarded them one by one. None of them seemed to fit. But eventually I settled on the following, somewhat unorthodox, but which I trust is a true reflection of the text and the sentiment, the tone of the text. The first two points are simply going to be introducing to us the characters, and the last point will tie it together. So my first point is just this. Distressed, anguished, simple, tearful, stumbling, sinful, afflicted, dying Christians. Because all those qualities, they seep through the words of this psalm, don't they? And all of the Bible will affirm that these are the experiences of the Christian, not just things that happened before salvation, but the struggles also that arise afterwards. Now, to be clear, I don't mean that's the totality of the Christian life. I don't mean what I've just said without qualification, which I'll come to. But what I mean is that sooner or later, at some point, every Christian will go through these things in their own experience, and most of us know this already. Some Christians, perhaps, particularly those more influenced by the charismatic movement, will think that the Christian life is meant to be all mountaintops, that it's a great, unending, emotional, euphoric high, and that every step is victory, 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 and joy. But any thinking biblical Christian knows otherwise. Jesus was called a man of sorrows by the prophet Isaiah, one acquainted with grief. He taught us to pray daily for help because we need it, for forgiveness because we need it, for deliverance from temptation and evil and the devil himself, because those things are militating against our souls. Paul openly spoke of his suffering in 2 Corinthians 1. Jars of clay, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Elsewhere he spoke of the need to put off the old nature, to crucify the flesh. And guess what? The flesh does not want to be crucified. So did John the Apostle, who spoke of the struggle against sin in 1 John 1. And Peter, who spoke of the battle against anxiety in 1 Peter 5. And Jude, who spoke of those who are afflicted by doubts. And the whole New Testament is structured with a mind to building up the ordinary Christian who faces, as Cyril read for us earlier on, grievous trials of various kinds. We do get sick. We do get discouraged. We do sin. We do live in a fallen world, and we are not impervious to its effects upon us. And thank God, in the giving of the Psalms, we have an honest account of Christian living, that which will counter the false expectations that some of us have been taught to have. Here before us is authentic Christianity. What sort of people are Christians? Verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. You know, there's this danger about him. He feels threatened because he is. He talks about the pangs of Sheol. That's a way of saying the aching of death. Perhaps he was physically sick at this point. Perhaps the enemies were closing in to kill him. Perhaps he lives in a dangerous neighborhood surrounded by crime. Probably we are deliberately not told the details of what it is that threatens him, so that we can all find comfort in what follows, provided we embrace the truths that are herein. But whatever the problem was, the situation was so desperate that he felt as though he would die. He was distressed and anguished, verse 3. Just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, where he said, we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's the mighty apostle Paul. And you know that feeling of distress and anguish. You know that feeling of aching despair. When the core of your chest feels tight and achy, and there's this tension here and everywhere. It's so acute that the fear is all so acute that it almost hurts. And Christians can go through that as well. Now, we're not without hope, thank God, but nor are we immune. And sometimes we feel confused and overwhelmed. We don't feel equipped for the task. We feel our simplicity, don't we? Our inadequacy. We don't have the answers. We don't know the way out. We're not sure what comes next. We're scared. Now, I know I'm using the word feel a lot as I describe the authentic Christian experience. And please don't think I'm elevating feelings to the place of authority. As John MacArthur says, experience is not a valid test of truth. So I'm not saying follow your feelings or listen to your heart or let experience be your guide. But what I am doing is saying we do not deny that emotions and feelings exist. We are not theological robots that are unmoved by the things we believe. We are not stone-cold statues that do not feel pain. So we acknowledge the feelings when they come, and then we examine them and we work through them with scripture and prayer. That is the way of the Christian. So carrying on, already what we have here is a distressed, anguished, and simple Christian. In 1 verse 8, who has shed tears? Christian, you will shed tears in this world, losing friends and family, suffering heartbreak and loss with pain or confusion. Again, we don't know why the psalmist wept. We're only told that he was delivered out of the situation that caused him grief. But we know that he grieved. We know that he wept in the first place. And he speaks also of being delivered from stumbling there. Now, you could mean that, read that as meaning he was saved out of stumbling in the first place. But I ask you, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, was there ever a man or woman who walked on the earth who did not stumble at some time, in some way? Doesn't it read far more naturally here that this was a deliverance from stumbling after the fact? Did not David stumble and fall in the matter of Bathsheba? Did not Peter stumble with his denials of Christ and his hypocrisy with the Galatians? Did not Noah stumble and fall into drunkenness? And Abraham stumble as he tried to circumvent the plans of God by fathering a child with Hagar instead of Sarai? Did not Jonah stumble when he tried to run from the Lord? Did not Moses stumble when he tried to argue his way out of obedience? In fact, the whole psalm is a tacit acknowledgement of sin, isn't it? Verse 1, pleas for mercy, he says. Who needs mercy? Sinners need mercy. We need it before we're saved, so that the ground doesn't open up and swallow us into the judgment of hell the moment we step foot outside of God's revealed will. We need it at the point of salvation, when God opens our hearts to cry out to faith in faith for him. He's not obligated to grant mercy at that point simply because we asked. No, mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve. So we need mercy even as we call out to Christ in his name. And we need mercy after we're saved as we continue in the Christian life, which is why we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that are trespassing, have trespassed against us. Again, this is not an unqualified statement. I'm not saying that the Christian is openly and unrepentantly defying God with no conviction of sin. They cannot continue sinning in that manner. I'll come back to that. I'm just trying to illustrate to you from the psalm that even true Christians stumble and need daily the mercies of God, who is pleased to grant it to his children. So we have distressed, anguished, simple, tearful, stumbling, sinful, and now afflicted Christians, verse 10. Again, we're not told the details. But you know how Christians can face affliction. Physical affliction. With sickness. And broken bones. And cancer. Even abuse. From wicked or violent men or women. And persecutors of the church. Affliction. And sometimes I think that when we're young, or when we're middle-aged, or when we're approaching old age, part of us wants to believe that if we only were to be so faithful to the Lord that he would spare us from any possible future affliction and we wouldn't have to go through what we saw others suffering. It doesn't work that way. We face physical affliction. We face emotional or mental affliction, if you want to use the term. When a person feels themselves to be a prisoner of their own mind or wrestling with fears and worries and struggling against intrusive and unwelcome thoughts, things that alarm, things that tempt, things that enslave a person's mind to a certain habit of thinking that can only be broken by the power of God. We face spiritual afflictions in some instances as Satan tempts us, as he seeks to deceive with false teachings or sow division within a body of brothers, as he roars to terrify. He's a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And whatever life's afflictions may come alongside these things, things, injustices from governments or magistrates or employers, or financial constraints that just make living difficult, and bills are mounting and expenses are growing faster than income can meet them. Afflicted Christians. And dying Christians. Verse 3 and 15 both reference death, the death of God's saints. Sooner or later, unless the Lord returns, every one of you will die. And most of us, it will be in a manner that we would not have chosen for ourselves. Very few people get to go out by dying peacefully in their sleep without any sense of foreboding. Many experience a painful, costly decline with unwelcome medical tests and treatments and all the rigors of old age. Ecclesiastes 12 speaks of dimming vision, trembling balance, backs that were once strong bent over, teeth weakened and lost. The grinders are few, it says so poetically. It speaks of lost hearing, struggle to sleep, diminished desire, and diminished capacity. Why? Because you are dying. And no amount of willing it away will stop that decline. No amount of sustained prayer for good health is going to stop it. Eat all the supplements you want, stretch, exercise, go vegan, go vegetarian, go anything else, sample every diet, make every lifestyle change. It may improve health for a season, but death comes to all. And when it comes, even Christians can struggle with it and be afraid and ask questions that never occurred to them to ask in their youth. And they doubt and they begin to wonder why after such a long life of serving God, why would he take me through this now? Why would he allow the suffering? I mean, remember Christian and the story of Pilgrim's Progress, how he had to cross that last river before he reached the celestial city. And as he goes into the waters, he despairs. He immediately begins to sink and he cries out to his friend Hopeful saying, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me. It's very similar to what we read of here in verses 3 and 4 and verses 10 and 11. Because death is not easy. It's unnatural, it's an aberration in God's world because of sin and the curse. Death is an enemy, the last enemy to be overcome. So in this character sketch of the Christian, what sort of people are we? Answer, distressed, anguished, simple, tearful, stumbling, sinful, afflicted, dying people. Second point though. Listening, answering, gracious, righteous, merciful, bountiful, saving, praiseworthy God. We've spoken about man. Now let's talk about the Lord, one who is called by his covenant name, Lord in capital letters here, but in the Hebrew, the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Who is he? What's he like? This very great God who made the heavens and the earth. Is he a taskmaster, a tyrant, a bully? Is he cruel, malicious, impatient, quick to anger? Is he eager to unleash his wrath upon the sinner? Is he distant or uncaring, too high and lofty for us who scurry around like ants on the earth who are made of the dust of the earth? Is God there? Does God care? Who is he? And the psalmist tells us a lot about him. He begins with the words, I love the Lord, and I'm going to come back to that verse later on, but for now I'll just say it shows us that God is both lovely and love-worthy. But look there, verse 2. He says that God inclines his ear to the psalmist. And can you imagine this? The great and infinite and eternal divine spirit, who has no beginning or end, who is immortal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He stoops down to listen to the voice of a crying, dying sinner. What manner of God is this? And more than that, as the psalm plainly shows, he also answers the man. I don't mean by a voice thundering out the clouds, ringing in your ears. He very rarely did that even in the days of the Bible. Even the greatest, the most important biblical figures rarely, very rarely heard the voice of God in their entire lives. But he does respond in as much as he answers prayer. He grants requests according to his will and his wisdom. He delivers out of dangers. He speaks by his word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he does not leave us shouting into the nothingness of the cosmos with no hope of a reply. He is listening and answering. And he is gracious, verse 5. Gracious when we receive something good and pleasing that we do not deserve. And how often has the Lord given us such gifts? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And that compassion is worked out in a thousand ways every day. We see his grace in making the sun to shine, the rain to fall, providing food to eat, work to do, and surrounding us with good things, homes and food and friends and family, things we do not deserve. We see it in the gift of the Bible, the Word of God. In access to him in prayer, in a church that guards the truth, in shepherds that help us grow, there is grace in every hidden movement of the Spirit who reminds us of truth and gives us the strength to obey. The Lord is gracious. And he is righteous, still verse 5. There is no wrong in him, no fault, no mistake, no errors in his decision or judgment. He never gets it wrong. He is wholly true and wholly good. There is no evil in him, but only the perfection of all holy perfections. All that he is and all that he does is just and true all of the time. He is morally perfect and utterly incorruptible. In fact, not only is he righteous, he is the absolute and very standard of righteousness. Everything else is measured against him. We do not call upon one who has any character flaws, who has any bad days, who is not in control of himself, who loses his temper. No, he is righteous altogether. And yet, still verse 5, he is merciful with the unrighteous. Now, grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting some punishment that you do. Getting something good you don't deserve is grace, and mercy is not getting some punishment that you do deserve. And isn't that one of the greatest comforts a sinner can ever hear? Our God is merciful. When David and Israel sinned against the Lord in 2 Samuel 24, and the prophet Gad came to David to announce the Lord's judgment, he gave David three options for what that judgment would look like. And what did David say in reply? I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And so it was that even though there were consequences for their sins on that occasion, the Lord did show mercy and did say it is enough, and he stayed his hand. And truth be told, his mercy is far more often seen than his judgments, aren't they? Oh, his judgments are here, don't get me wrong. They're all over the world. The Bible speaks plainly of them, and so must we. But how often does he allow the sinner to wake to a new day? How often does he hold back his wrath when any sin might bring all the terrors of hell upon a person? So we do not hold suspicions about God being harsh or cruel or unreasonable. Far from it. God is merciful, tremendously so. And doesn't that encourage you to come to him when you sin? Sure does in my case when I sin. The knowledge that he is not standing there with a lightning bolt in his hand, just waiting for that moment I look up to strike me dead. No, he is the Father in the story of the prodigal son, watching for the repentance of his people, calling to them from afar, embracing them at a run. And when we turn to him and we say, for the thousandth time, have mercy on me, a sinner, this is the God who is listening, answering, gracious, righteous, and merciful, and bountiful with his gifts. Verse 7 speaks of the bountiful dealings of God, things that stream down from above, every good and perfect gift, every pleasing and lawful thing in your life, every kindness offered to you, every pleasure, everything you receive that you have need of, and everything you receive that you don't need, but which God gives you anyway. Have you ever thought about that? How many things in your life have come to you for no other reason than the bountiful kindness of God? Now, you could get by without it. You could manage with much less. But God has given it to you anyway. The very word implies generosity, doesn't it? Bounty. Abundant. Plentiful. ample, superabundant, and all the more so in the gifts that are not material in nature, feeding our flesh and bones, but feeding our souls as Christians, spiritual bounty to the believer, sustaining our weak and tenuous faith, answering our trembling prayers, making us persevere when apart from Him we could do nothing and quickly would fall away. Bringing people into our lives to speak the truths to us, of truth of Scripture to us, and encourage and comfort us in the way of righteousness. Christian parents who rear us in the ways of the Lord. Christian friends who phone us up to see, how are you doing? Christian brethren who pray for our souls. And all the means of grace in the local church, fellowship, the word, communion, prayer, gathered worship, iron sharpening iron as we come together to worship and grow, the rebukes even of a loving brother. Consider the bounty of the Lord. And then ask why it is we grumble so often about what we don't have, about what we wish we had, about what others have, about how we could be happy if we only just had a little bit more of that bounty. Just a little bit more. Are we not the strangest and most foolish of creatures at times? We who have been blessed with so much and yet act as though we have less or little. But most especially, we see God's grace, righteousness, mercy, and bounty in His acts of salvation and saving our soul. Verse 4, deliver my soul. Verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death. The saving God. The Bible tells me that the wages of sin is death. And sin against an eternal God deserves the eternal conscious punishment of hell. But God shows mercy. God shows grace. And instead of giving me the judgment I deserve, He gives me the privileges and blessings I don't. How? Through the gospel. Through the cross. He saves my soul and affords me every spiritual blessing in Christ. He adopts me as His child and makes me a joint heir with His eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He gives me His Spirit, changes my heart, moves me to obey Him. He washes away my iniquity, makes me a new person in Christ, affords us the promises of eternal life in heaven and glory, this incomprehensibly bountiful God who saves. Who is like Him? And understand, I am talking now about the one who is in Christ, the believer, not the unbeliever. I'm talking about the distressed, anguished, simple, tearful, stumbling, sinful, afflicted, dying Christian who can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord because He heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. How good is our God? And His righteousness is shown by the manner in which He is saving His people. I remember this. Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But what does that mean? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. How is the uprightness of God shown and seen in the gospel? Well, the righteous God came into the world and died in the place of unrighteous sinners like me. And the righteous judgment that I deserved fell upon Him, upon Jesus Christ, instead of me. So the righteous requirements of God's holy law were met. Jesus met them for me. And the righteous justice my sin required was met. Jesus took it for me. So that going forward, God would look upon me and you and anyone else who believes the gospel as though we are righteousness. He would impute His righteousness to us, give us His righteousness, declare us righteousness, righteous through faith in what He did at the cross. You see, God did not crook the books when He made you a Christian. He did not sweep the sin matter under the carpet. He did not say, it doesn't really matter. No, he executed his wrath. He upheld his righteousness. It's just that all that fiery judgment fell upon Jesus instead of his church. He saved the unrighteous without compromising his righteousness. And clearly this is a source of awe for the writer here, because the whole psalm revels in the saving act of the Lord. Verse 19, praise the Lord. It's a psalm of praise. Hallelujah in the Hebrew. This God, he deserves to be hailed and proclaimed and sung about and sung to and worshipped and marveled at because of all that he is and all that he has done. This listening, answering, gracious, righteous, merciful, bountiful, saving, praiseworthy God. And now we've got a picture of the second character. The psalmist, point one, and God, point two. And in the final point, I'd like to tie the interactions together and see what is to be our response now to him. So my third point, and it's probably far from perfect, well, it is very far from perfect, but here it is. Loving, praying, remembering, obedient, truthful, gathering, servant-hearted, thankful, saints. And by that I mean church members, as you'll see. Let me just say straight up front, though, that a saint is not a heavenly super being recognized by the Catholic Church, licensed to answer prayer and do miracles. No, a saint is simply a holy one. And in the context, that is a committed believer, a Christian who seeks and knows the Lord. So here in Psalm 116 is the writings of a saint. He says, verse 1, I love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? I mean, do you really love him? Are you moved in heart and affections, in being, in thought, in word, in action towards him? You don't just love someone by acknowledging their existence. You love them by seeking and pursuing them, going after them, doing what pleases them, the way you do with your spouse, the way you do with your child or your parent. Do you love God? This man does. And he says, I love the Lord, verse 1, because he has heard my voice. Now, that might sound a little bit mercenary the first time you read it. He loves God just because God does something for him? That sounds like the sort of word, faith, health, and wealth type of fair-weather Christianity. What if God didn't answer his request? Would he still love God then? But that would be misunderstanding the text. The psalmist is not saying that he only loves God because God heard and helped him. No true Christian is like that. Our love of God is not conditional on him doing what he wants, what we want him to do. I remember Job, who said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Remember Habakkuk 3, which says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And all the saints of the Bible were like that. Joseph, who loved and trusted God, though he was first made a slave and then a prisoner for the better part of 12 years or more. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who loved and remained faithful to the Lord even when they were thrown into the flames by Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't change Psalm 1 to then say, oh, I don't love the Lord anymore. He didn't save me from the fire. You see, that the point the psalmist is making here is that his love is inflamed by God's answering and working. His love bursts out all the stronger because of the demonstration of God's love for him. And you know what this is like, don't you, Christian? You love God though you face trials and suffering. But when, in his mercy, he lifts you out of that particular trial in answer to your prayers, what happens? You want to express your love all the more clearly, don't you? You want to leap up, you want to rejoice and say, look what God has done for me. See how great his love is for me. Oh, I love you, Lord. I'll give you an example from today. Driving home this morning with my family in the car. And we're going along the wet roads, and I look ahead, and there's a sharp turn, and a, and a car comes flying around that turn. It's ridiculously high speed. And I just began to say to my wife, look how fast this guy is going. I didn't even get the sentence out when he lost control of his vehicle. And he begins to careen on the road, and the backside of his vehicle swings out, and he's going right across the road, and he's coming straight at me. I've got nowhere to go. There's no emergency lane on my left. There's only the car that's coming at me on my right. There's no time to do anything else. I slam on the brakes. I move as far over as I can, which is about 30 centimeters before you're hitting the side of the road. And at that moment, in the mercies of God, somehow, I still don't know how, that car just slid past us and carried on like a lunatic down the road. And I looked at my family. And a small part of me was angry about what had just happened, but most of me, I was just, I can't believe how God just spared us. I can't believe what God has done. You see, God's deliverance becomes the occasion for rejoicing and love. And I said to my kids, remember what just happened. Don't think of it as if we just had an accident. Think of it as God just put his hand upon us and steered us past a certain calamity. And when that happens, it becomes the occasion for rejoicing in God's love and responding to him with love. Your faith is invigorated. Verse 2, you cry out, I will call on him as long as I live. You're rejuvenated. You're refreshed. You're excited by God's faithfulness and love towards you. Now, of course, God does take us through trials. Remember point one. None of this discounts that. But I'm acknowledging, too, that he delivers on occasion. You see this at the start of the Christian journey, in the first and the greatest act of salvation. When God saves you, you're overflowing with love, and you resolve to follow him all your days. I will call on him as long as I live. And you see it continuing through the Christian life, despite the stumbles and tears. Every time you are refreshed by his grace and favor, every time he answers your prayers for help, and your heart leaps again, and you know that you love him, and we love him because he first loved us. And the psalmist describes that sort of situation, verses 3 to 7, the time when God rescued him. And you can think of times like that in your life when God has mercifully, wonderfully rescued you. And maybe the answer wasn't as sudden or dramatic or quick as you wanted. It might have seemed slow. It might have seemed rather quiet at the time. But when it came, you knew that the God of heaven and earth has just done something that you asked him to do. And why did he do it? Well, because verse 5, he is gracious and merciful. And though sometimes from our perspective we think he's working slowly, sometimes we must wait like Joseph in chains or Abraham for the promised child. Even so, verse 6, God preserves us through the hardship. Here we are, we're waiting, watching, praying, confused maybe, questioning, how long, O Lord? When will you save? When will your son return? When will you help me? How long? And yet the Lord preserves the simple. The psalmist knows this. He remembers. He's intellectually persuaded of the faithfulness of God already. But sometimes he must take his soul in hand and lead it back to the throne of grace. He doesn't listen to his heart. No, he talks to his heart. He addresses his unruly heart. He says, verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I mean, what keeps you away from going back to him? Is it doubt that the Lord has the power to save? Then return to him and remember his mighty acts of salvation. Is it uncertainty about his love or suspicion of his purposes for your life? Then return to him and remember his love through the cross and his faithfulness to his covenantal promises. Is it weariness in prayer that keeps you away? Is it the belief that your prayers seem so ineffective? Then return to the Lord and remember his wisdom and power. Take your soul by the scruff of its spiritual neck and go to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with you. You know he has. I need to be reminded of this at times. I'm a jar of clay with feet of clay and made of dust of the earth. So that's pretty damning verdict. I forget. But thankfully, God knows our frames. He remembers that we are dust. And he fills the pages of Scripture, and especially Psalms, with testimonies to his love and commands to remember and invitations to turn back to him. Like the psalmist does here in verses 8 and 9. He consciously, deliberately calls to mind how the Lord has saved his soul, wiped away his tears, held him by the arm, kept him from stumbling. You know, he says, remember all this. He brings it up and he refreshes himself with this knowledge. And that's excellent practice for us when we are tempted by some fear or anxiety. And chances are everyone here has already got one in mind, lined up and ready to go. And if not, then Monday morning we'll bring you one. Sure as anything can be said. What do? Well, you think back. You remember all the times the Lord has helped and answered before. You consciously, deliberately call them to mind how he spared you from that accident, or how he spared you in that accident if you were in an accident. How he provided that work that you were so desperately in need of. How he brought that person into your life just when you thought there was no hope anymore. How sometimes the same scriptures popped up several times to comfort you in your pain. How somehow over the course of 3 days, the same obscure, in the sense that it's not one that you regularly come across, the same obscure scripture came up 3 times from 3 different sources. What is going on? You know the answer. God is reminding you. You remind yourself, therefore, of what God has done, and you walk before the Lord in the land of the living, verse 9. And that verse, by the way, implies a resolve to obey God. I will walk before the Lord. That there's a commitment there to do his will and to obey his voice. It's no good remembering God's faithfulness and then refusing to walk before him in the present. Now, saving faith is not checking the right box on the Sunday school exam. Saving faith will be seen in the response that says, I will walk before the Lord. And yes, we still fall short of the glory of God. There's never been a perfect repentance, not from any believer in the Old or the New Testaments. But there must be a sincere repentance, as is clearly the case in this psalm, in the loving, praying, remembering, obedient saints. There are still moments of crisis, temptations to despair, like verse 11. There's still times when Christians lose perspective, when we allow emotions to overwhelm us, when we are perhaps betrayed by others, or when we are let down by someone we trusted, and we cry out, all mankind are liars. Because we live in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by fallen people and less than perfect Christians. All the same, the root of true faith does not die. Verse 10, we believe even when we say, I am greatly afflicted. And again, you know what this is like. When everything's falling apart around you, the appliances are all breaking at the same time, and then your mom or someone says, well, you know, things happen in threes, and you think, well, I've got 5. So what's up with that? And then the car stops working or makes a funny sound, and then the boss is threatening to do some retrenchments or some constructive restructuring of the company or some other suitably euphemistic way of saying you're going to lose your job. Or your body begins to feel sick and you can't afford the medical bills and the kids are struggling at school. And for the briefest of moments, the thought enters your head, is this what the Christian life is supposed to be like? Must life be so difficult? Why is God letting this happen? I am greatly afflicted. But no matter how much goes wrong, the Spirit of God is still anchoring you to Christ and the gospel. And you cannot let him go. You cannot forsake him because you know he is who he is. And you say, I believe, even though I said, I am greatly afflicted. And so the psalmist resolves to keep trusting, keep obeying the Lord, verses 12 to 19. He says, what can I give this great God for all his benefits? There's this willingness within him. There's this desire to serve God. Verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. That's a mark of true salvation. The desire to do something for the Lord, not in repayment for what he has done for me. We could never repay, but simply out of a recognition of his worth and loveliness. You see, the true Christian does not leech off God. You know leeches, those slimy little creatures from the swamp or like a tick that bites into your flesh. They attach yourself to themselves to your body, and they suck away until fat and content with what they want, and then they fall off until they're hungry again. That's not what the Christian is. They're not a leech off God and the church, sucking away until fat with its benefits and then dropping to one side. No, the true Christian is a servant to the Lord, a servant to the church, even though we have so little to offer. Look at verse 14. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Again, verse 18. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, to God with his saints, to the Lord with the church. The Christian is a servant to God and to the church. You know, it's a mystery to me how anyone could ever claim to know Christ and yet not want to serve him, not want to be a part of his people, and willingly stay away from the assembly of people gathered together. Because true Christians cling to God's people. The vows they take when they join God's church are binding upon their conscience. They love, they want to serve, they're a part of her. And they keep those vows as truthful people. They don't forsake the church, divide the church, forget the church, fail to pray for the church, or seek the church, fail to seek the church's good. Because they remember, this is God's people. These are God's saints. And the Christian is full of thanksgiving, verse 17, for all that God has done for them in their lives and through the church. And they call on the Lord with his people. Yes, I know the psalmist was speaking about the old temple when this was written, verse 19, the courts of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. I know that. And we don't have a temple. We don't need a temple. We don't want a temple like that. But remember, the New Testament says that the church of Jesus Christ is the new temple, the temple of the living God. And therefore, all these ancient sentiments in the psalm are fulfilled in relation to God's people. Praise with God's people, thanksgiving amongst God's people, truthfulness, servant-heartedness, prayerfulness, because we love the Lord, because he has heard our voices and our pleas for mercy. Is this the sort of church you want to be, that we want to be? Is this the sort of church member you will be, even when other members inevitably disappoint us? Will you commit to this, not to please him or her or them, but simply because you love the Lord? Will you commit to be a loving, praying, remembering, obedient, truthful, gathering, servant-hearted, thankful saint? You say, oh, I want to be. I really do. But I feel my weakness. Well, so did the psalmist, remember. So do all distressed, anguished, simple, tearful, stumbling, sinful, afflicted, dying Christians. And the only ones who don't feel their weakness are the ones who don't know their heart or aren't even bothering to try. It's the true and faithful Christians who feel their weakness and who long to be better servants. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? They're the ones you want. They're the sort of people we want to be. Because those who are like this can rest in the arms of the listening, answering, gracious, righteous, merciful, bountiful, saving, praiseworthy Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, though there is so much in the psalm that we might easily have gone deeper into, we pray that we would have taken the simple truths that are so easily grasped and understood and that require no excessive study but will be easily understood, and that you, Lord, would bind those truths upon our hearts and conscience, that we might walk in them to your praise, and glory for the sake of your name and that of the church, the bride of your beloved Son. Amen.